somehow under the circumstances doesn't quite feel like my pulpit, but it's a blessing to be here and to have this opportunity to talk to you this evening a little bit about John Knox, a great servant of the Lord. We've already had our prayer. So if you have ever had the opportunity to body surf, then you know that there is something extraordinary about being in the groove of a wave that spears you forward to the shore. It's a little different than surfboarding or board surfing because you actually get to feel the full sensation of the power and of the force of the wave kind of wrapping itself around you and carrying you along. Sometimes when the waves are just right, you can hit a sweet spot where you can ride a long ways with your arms down to your side and your head up out of the water, watching yourself go towards the shore, the wave churning just below you as you speed on. But there are less pleasant things that can happen while you're riding waves in this fashion. If you slip out of that perfect spot, or if the wave begins to break up, it can pummel you, drive you into the sand, and drag you to the shore. That's still an exhilarating experience, but it's not nearly as much fun as being actually able to ride the wave to the end. The Church of Jesus Christ in the West has been riding the crest of a tremendous wave for a long time. A wave of liberty, a wave of freedom, and relative prosperity. And consequently, we hardly know anything about the sufferings, the challenges, the trials of our forefathers in faith by way of experience. We know their history, and some of us get to visit places where faith triumphed even while their flesh gave way to flames or to the axe or to the cross. But the actual experience of being a victim of the world's hatred for Christ and the gospel, to the degree where life and limb, loved ones and property are in danger, all that is frankly all foreign to us. We know what it is to battle Satan, even to wrestle with him in our own lives and our circumstances, but few of us have ever seen our enemy personified in the power, authority, and ruthlessness of a despotic, organized, civil, or ecclesiastical government with the ability to threaten everything that we hold dear in this world. Few of us have ever tasted of what that's like. All this, beloved, may be about to change. The wave appears to be breaking up. Many of us no longer have that sensation of security and confidence as we're being carried along through history, arms to our sides and heads up. The ride to the peaceful shore may be much rougher in the future than it has been in the recent past. In that sense, it may be much more in harmony with our forefathers in the faith than our fathers in the faith ever knew. One of those forefathers was John Knox. And I've been tasked by the moderator, the former moderator, with presenting a message tonight which marks the 500th anniversary of his birth in Scotland. Now, so often when presenting messages of this sort, it amounts to reciting a series of well-known events in the life of an extraordinary character to a group of people who are familiar with much of what is being said, and in some cases, know bits and pieces of the story in more detail than the speaker who stands before them. If you read the resolution we passed this week, or Liana's essay, or any of the others, you have a good outline of who John Knox was and how God used him. There's a limit to the reliable information we have on John Knox, and the highlights of his life are no secret to any Presbyterian with warm blood in his or her veins. And we just know this story. Consequently, it's very difficult to avoid making this a typical anniversary-type message. Knox's early years are really obscure. And as soon as he moves into the light of history, well, the affairs of his life unfold into very familiar highlights. His stand with the reformers at St. Andrew's Castle, his capture and enslavement by the French and his service on the galley ship, his release, his travels in continental Europe, his time with Calvin, his time in England, and his struggles with Mary in Scotland. And around these, what we might call waypoints of his life, of his personal history, are clustered many anecdotes, important events, and some legends, which really are hard to prove. His life could also be reduced to the study of his theology and his contributions to church polity. But again, with that, we're on very familiar ground. And if we just talked about his impact on the Western world, particularly the British Isles and North America, there's not much that could be said that was new or that couldn't be easily accessed in a dozen different ways. As I mentioned, matters concerning his early life are obscure. So obscure that his birth is listed as coming sometime between 1505 and 1514. So it's not like we have this pinned right down and we know exactly when he was born and we can tell you what the anniversary of his birth date is. Some people say it's even as late as 1515. The majority of Reformed bodies, however, seem content to use 2014 as the 500th anniversary. So as his life is celebrated, I want to encourage you to get a good, reliable biography of John Knox and read it. If you know nothing about him, it'll warm your heart and encourage your faith. And if you're familiar with him, it'll kindle your love, rekindle your love, and your respect for the man. Now, if you've been listening at all up to this point in the message, you might be thinking, is that it? Is he going to close already? Where's the typical historical introduction? And why is he, who usually pushes us to the limits, letting us go so soon? Is he sick? Has he gone senile? The answers to those questions in order are no, no, that was the historical introduction. I am not letting you off that easy. No, and not yet, at least I don't think so, but if I am, how would I know anyway? So those are the answers to those questions. Let's push on. But if we're not done, then, and this isn't going to be a typical anniversary message, where are we headed? And this is a question I hope will answer itself as we proceed. First of all, brethren, let me caution you about the danger of pride. And for those who are here from the Olympia congregation and from the Tacoma congregation, a lot of what I have to say tonight is directed towards our pastors and elders. But let me caution you about the dangers of pride. In Proverbs 11, chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." I have to confess to you, beloved, that I consider it a brash thing for me to stand up here and talk to you about John Knox. And I think it's a very bold thing for this synod to determine to try and honor him with a memorial message. Now, we have, to be sure, known struggles of our own, both personally and as a denomination and as individual churches. But simply put, beloved, we know nothing like the challenges and threats which this man endured with godly courage. We know little of the theological and practical struggles which this man met with an unswerving faith. And we know very little of the blessing and fruitfulness of this man's ministry in our own experience. We don't know it. It's not a part of our story. It's not a part of our lives. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to minimize the service of any one of you in the cause of Christ. I just want to remind you, as we begin here, that when average men stand next to giants, Even when they stand on their tippy toes, the giants are still giants. They are. And I find myself embarrassed in even taking up the subject because I'm utterly unworthy of trying to convey anything of this great man's stalwart faith or his unflinching character or his great usefulness. The more I read and reread of his life in preparation for the message, the smaller and more insignificant I felt. With every portion I read, with every story I read, I felt smaller and smaller and less significant. Here indeed was a man of whom the world was not worthy. And we like to think of John Knox as one of us. We would do better to consider if we might count ourselves worthy of being one of his. On these occasions, we present the extraordinary facts and circumstances, and we stand back and say, there, what do you think about that? He was a remarkable man, used by God in a remarkable way, wasn't he? Aren't we blessed to have him as a part of the story of our history as a body of believers? I want to put a different question to you tonight. As we survey just a few thoughts about this great man, I don't want you to dwell on what you think of him or how impressed you are with how God used the man. But rather, I'd like you to think about what John Knox would think of you. How would he view you? What would he think of your faith and life? And for the ordained men among us on this special occasion, what would John Knox have to say about your ministry? Do you come to know what kind of man he was? What would he have to say about you? And I want to consider three qualities of the man and his life for Christ this evening. The first is his courageous endurance. In 1972, Ian Murray gave a lecture on John Knox, and he began that lecture by saying, and you have the quote there in the notes if you'd like to follow along, "Living as we do in a day of ignorance concerning history, there is nevertheless at least one thing that is usually remembered of John Knox. It is that his name has been commonly treated with disfavor and criticism. Probably, said Murray, no figure in British history has been accorded such enduring hostility. 100 years after his death, the British Parliament ordered the burning of one of his books. When certain men wished to mock and show their despite for George Whitefield, almost 160 years after Knox's death, they taunted him by saying he preached doctrines borrowed from the Kirk of Knox in an attempt to humiliate Whitefield. In the eyes of the general public, John Knox is known as an intolerant fanatic. And much has been written about him, though false and self-serving on the part of his enemies, particularly the enemies of the Reformation and the Gospel, has found traction in a society that is self-absorbed and preoccupied with worldliness. It's common, if you ever see John Knox pictured, to see him pictured as a wild-eyed, frenzied man who seems to hate everyone in the name of God. He's sort of the poster child for religious fanaticism. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? You'll find it in Matthew chapter 10. If you want to, you're welcome to turn there. It's verses 21 through 25. Matthew 10, 21 through 25. Jesus said, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" And it would serve society well to consider on which side the intolerant fanaticism actually rests. A people willing to call Jesus Beelzebub are probably not the best judges of those who follow him. Probably not. Don't you be carried away with those false impressions that you may have heard in school or you may have seen in A&E stories about the Reformation or Reformation characters, where they present this man as this wild-eyed fanatic who is the poster boy for intolerance. Knox was committed, beloved, to enduring whatever came for Christ's sake. He said with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Knox wrote this, and again, it's a quote there that you can see in your notes. My hope, said Knox, is to obtain such mercy that if a sudden end be not made of all my miseries by final death, which to me were no small advantage, then yet, by him who never despised the sobs of the sore afflicted, I shall be so encouraged to fight that England and Scotland shall both know that I am ready to suffer more than either poverty or exile for the profession of that doctrine and that heavenly religion whereof it hath pleased his merciful providence to make me, amongst others, a simple soldier and witness bearer to men. Now, I tremble to ask this question, but let me ask you, brother, is this your prayer? Are you here who are ordained to the Christian ministry making this prayer? I have to ask, is it mine? Is it your prayer that you might obtain such mercy that if you're not suddenly and finally taken, you shall be so encouraged to fight by the Spirit of God that the United States or Canada may know that you are ready to suffer more than either poverty or exile for the profession of that doctrine and that heavenly religion whereof it has pleased the merciful providence of God to make you a simple soldier? Is that your prayer? I want everyone to know that I am willing to suffer everything and anything for the truth of the gospel. Now, it's not wrong to pray for peace and liberty. But sometimes at the very heart of that prayer is a secret wish that all the rising troubles and all the rising threats will go away so that it will still be easy, cheap, and comfortable to be a Christian. Oh Lord, please put down all of the oppression we see rising, because boy, I don't want to have to make that sacrifice. I don't want to have to make that stand, and I'd like to just be able to go on the way things are now. Cheaply, easily, and peacefully. It may be wise, beloved, given the sense that we are feeling the wave break up underneath of us, that rather than the Lord keeping it easy, cheap, and comfortable for us, that he would make us strong, willing sacrificially, and that he would bless us with a hearty, enduring faith so that we will be willing to fight and make it known, even as it becomes more difficult to do so, more costly, more uncomfortable, that you and I are ready to suffer more than either poverty or exile for the profession of that doctrine and that heavenly religion, whereof it is pleased his merciful providence to make us simple soldiers and witness bearers to men. Do you see what I mean about feeling reticent to even take up the subject? How dare I speak of this man? How dare we pretend to have a part with him unless we share in his burden and burn with his desire, unless we're ready to expend all for Christ and his kingdom? And the matter runs even more deeply, because with John Knox, because what John Knox expressed is neither extreme nor fanatical to those who are called to serve Christ. We're enlisted in his service without reserve. You did that when you accepted the laying on of hands by the presbytery. You enlisted without reserve. You said at that moment, whatever this office requires of me, I will give. So John Knox isn't setting up some high bar here and great extreme, and we're looking and saying, well, that's great for people who are heroic like him, but I'm just down here, just a simple soldier. How did he describe himself? He said, I am the simple soldier. And as a simple soldier enlisted for Jesus Christ, this is my duty. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I want to address for just a moment the young men and boys in our midst tonight. I am sorry that we have not challenged you enough. Perhaps I should just speak for myself. But are there any among you who has the courage to take a stand for the doctrine of Christ? If you're looking for an opportunity to show how strong, how gifted, how bright, how courageous you are, may I suggest you think about the service of your King? If you're looking for a place where you can do something that will challenge you to the very core of who you are, prepare yourself to serve Christ in the Christian ministry. You'll be challenged. Challenged in ways you never expected, and maybe in ways you never imagined. If you're looking for something that will test your mettle as a man, there's nothing more challenging than testing your mettle as a Christian in the office of the ministry. Now, John Knox was much more than a man opposed and maligned. He was an able servant of the Lord. And the second thing that I want to set before you is the soundness of his faith. As a servant of the Lord, he was an evangelist. One biographer put it this way. He said that Knox was nobody, and he would have remained nobody until the Lord laid claim to him and he saw the truth of the gospel. And it was that event that lifted him out of obscurity and put him in the way of those who hated and opposed the truth. From time to time, McCree says, from the time that he embraced, the Reformed doctrines, the desire of propagating them and delivering his countrymen from the delusions and corruptions of popery became his ruling passion, to which he was always ready to sacrifice his ease, his interest, his reputation, and his life. His way in life could have been smooth and pleasant, but it was his commitment to the truth of God's word that put him into the battle. And notice that with Knox, the gospel and the Reformed doctrines were synonymous. There is at times a sort of subconscious disconnect between these two. Men and women, unfortunately, allow to go on. If the gospel is not really represented in the Reformed faith and the Reformed doctrines, and the Reformed doctrines don't fairly and accurately preach the gospel, then we ought to abandon them. It's that simple. They either declare the truth of God's word or they don't. And if they don't, we as the ministers of the gospel have no cause to lay our hands on those doctrines and be preaching them and teaching them. And if they are, then we should be doing it in the spirit of Knox. Knox said, "What can be more injurious unto God's free grace than to affirm that he gives no more to one than to another? Seeing that the whole scriptures do plainly teach that we have nothing which we have not received of free grace and mere mercy. And not of our works, nor of anything in us, lest any man should boast himself. And therefore, let wicked men rage as they will. We will not be ashamed to confess always that only grace makes the difference betwixt us and the rest of the world. And further, we fear not to affirm that such as feel not that comfort inwardly in their conscience can never be thankful to God, neither yet willing to be subject to his eternal counsel, which is the only cause that these wicked men most irreverently do storm and rage against that doctrine which they do not understand. But let us, dear brethren, be assured that none other doctrine doth establish faith, nor make man humble and thankful unto God. And finally, that none other doctrine makes a man careful to obey God according to his commandments, but that doctrine only, which so despoils man of all power and virtue, that no portion of his salvation consists within himself. To the end that the whole praise of our redemption may be referred to Jesus Christ alone, or Christ Jesus alone, whom the Father of very love has given to death for the deliverance of his body, which is the church, to the which he was appointed head before the beginning of all times. Now, John Knox considered himself a preacher and not a writer. In the only sermon of his that was published by him, he explains all of this. And he says that in the 20 years of his ministry up to that time, he never thought himself to have any just reason to publish anything. Besides, he says, I have ever thought and yet think myself to have most just reason for considering myself rather called of my God to instruct the ignorant, comfort the sorrow, confirm the sorrowful, confirm the weak, and rebuke the proud by tongue and lively voice in these most corrupt days, than to compose books for the ages to come. Seeing that so much is written, and that by men of most singular condition, and yet so little well observed, I decreed to contain myself within the bonds of that vocation whereunto I found myself especially called. And he means the preaching of the word rather than writing of texts and books. But this particular sermon, the one he allowed to be published, was the cause of his being roused from bed in the middle of the night and arrested and forbidden to preach while the King and Queen of Scotland were in Edinburgh. And he thought that this was so unreasonable that he ordered this sermon printed so that the people could see for themselves that there was nothing in the sermon contrary to God's word. And therefore, there was nothing that should have threatened the king or the queen. He said, if any then will ask to what purpose this only sermon is set forth and greater matters omitted, I answer, to let such as Satan has not altogether blinded see how small occasions great offense is now conceived. And what he's saying there is how by small things great offenses come. Now I want you to think of this for a moment, brethren. Knox knew firsthand how the small occasions were the excuse for claims of great offense. Excuses to silence men and threaten them with jail or worse. And it's clear that he understood that from this statement, right? He said, the reason I'm preaching, the reason I'm giving you the sermon is because I want you to see that I didn't do anything offensive or say anything offensive, and yet from this little matter, it's been blown up into a great offense, and I've been forbidden to preach while the king or queen, while the king and queen are here, and if I do, I'll be arrested and persecuted in some way. And all I did was preach a sermon about what it means to be saved. So, what did he do, realizing that from small occasions become great offenses? Did John Knox now walk very cautiously? Did he tiptoe about and say, well, you know, it's really dangerous out there. You can just say a little thing and suddenly you're in a whole lot of trouble and you could be in jail and you can have your very life threatened. Your head's in danger. Did he speak timidly and allow sound doctrine to be compromised? You all know the answer. No. And he didn't shrink from the larger occasions from which even greater offense could be manufactured if it meant in any way or shape or form the corruption or the distortion of the truth. He didn't shrink back. He didn't stand back. He didn't hide. He didn't muzzle himself so that he wouldn't get in further trouble. He went on and preached as God called him to preach. And if the occasion warranted a bold response, he gave a bold response, even if it might mean his head. Lang says of Knox, his character rises superior to detraction and will ever stand forth worthy of admiration. Stern and resolute in his purpose, zealous in his endeavors to correct existing abuses, undaunted in his opposition to all false doctrine and idolatry, and heroic in his incorruptible integrity. Yet while so uncompromising in all his public duties as a faithful minister of Christ, he had a heart full of love and tender affections, and he was not less remarkable for his deep self-abasement and humility. On the day that Knox ordered his coffin to be built, this is, you know, talking about not understanding the times. How many of you, when you think when you're going to be lying on your deathbed, are going to pick up the phone and say, oh yeah, I got to order my coffin to be built? But on the day he ordered, said, okay, it's time, put my coffin together, nail it together, he roused himself and he called on the name of Christ and he said, come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Look propitiously, O Lord, upon thy church which thou hast redeemed. Restore peace to this afflicted commonwealth. Raise up faithful pastors who shall take care of your church. Grant, O Lord, that they may be excited by the examples of your anger and by a sense of your mercy to detest sin and to serve you from the heart. And now comes the question, brethren. Are you the answer to John Knox's prayer in this age? Look at the prayer. Lord, raise up faithful pastors who shall take care of your church. Grant, O Lord, that they may be excited by the examples of your anger and by a sense of your mercy to detest sin and to serve you from the heart. Are you the man raised up by God to be faithful and to take care of his church? Are you the man in your little place and time who is excited by the examples of God's anger and who, by a sense of his mercy, detests sin? Are you the man who, serving God from the heart, longs to rescue those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery? Are you the man who's ready to sacrifice everything for the preservation of the gospel and the defense of sound doctrine? Are you that man? Perhaps at the time of your call to the ministry, you were emotionally or sentimentally drawn to think about such things. But how is it now? You know, now that the wave is breaking up, are you the one who's saying, you know what? The world's changing, and it's not a good change. And I'm the answer to John Knox's prayer. That a man in this place, in this time, would stand up and defend the truth. And what of you, young men? Are you the answer to the prayers of Knox? Or is there not one among you who cares to take care of Christ's church? Lastly is his usefulness. And how many of us genuinely envy Knox in this regard? This man had a desire that went way beyond merely occupying a pulpit or simply filling a space and marking time. His burden for Scotland is legendary and is often quoted. We've even heard it this week. But the expressions of the heart of any man that become popular slogans, they quickly lose their depth and their passion. They become proverbial. So everybody knows Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I die." And that might stir a little passion to hear that, but generally those things quickly become, for want of a better expression, colorless. So to understand Knox's passion, his usefulness, you have to probe a little deeper. And Principal Smeton said of him, "I know not," says he, "if ever so much piety and genius were lodged in such a frail and weak body. Certain I am that it will be difficult to find one in whom the gifts of the Holy Spirit shone so bright to the comfort of the Church of Scotland. None spared himself less in enduring fatigues of body and mind. None was more intent on discharging the duties of the province assigned to him. And what made Knox so useful? Well, first of all, God the Holy Spirit. I can think of nothing so pathetic, beloved, as being no more useful than I can be in my own strength and influence. I can think of nothing more pathetic. And yet there are times when that's how I go about my business. In my own strength, my own wisdom. The Lord made it strikingly clear. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The Holy Spirit who gifted and made this man a tool of his grace is the one who made out of him the man you know. Like Paul, he was what he was by the grace of God. Did you ever long to be useful? Then you must appeal to the one who makes men useful. When God the Holy Spirit chose to fling John Knox into the stagnant, festering pool of Scotland, the impact caused such a wake that we are still feeling the ripples 500 years later. Well, maybe he won't choose to do that with you. But maybe a ripple a year or two or maybe 10 on the basis of your influence. Secondly, Knox saw every gift with which he was blessed as a means for serving the Lord. He employed them all and exhausted them all in the service of his King. Psalm 100, verse 3, we're told, "Know that the Lord, he is God, is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." What is the Holy Spirit's purpose in regards to you? Has the Holy Spirit singled you out? Ordained you to the Christian ministry so that you can mark time and tread water and get through this and get on to the kingdom? Is that the Holy Spirit's calling on your life? And you know the question that follows me. Is this spirit of prayer the one that exiles from you in your closets? May I be the one in whom the gifts of the Spirit shine so brightly that I might be a comfort to the body of Christ. I hope so. I think many of you have that spirit. But you know, when we take our prayers and we contrast them with the prayers of John Knox, they don't always seem what we think they are when we hear them ourselves. So we began by asking you to consider this question, not what you think of Knox, but what would John Knox think of you and your ministry, your Christian testimony? Now, if you, like me, are a little arrested and embarrassed by that question, now if John Knox was on the ministerial examination committee who came and looked at how you were serving the Lord, and you feel a little embarrassed by that, then what can we say about how the Lord Jesus Christ might view our commitment and our service? And isn't that the greater question? Knox said to the ministers of his own day, "Go on in your zeal and constancy. True zeal doth not cool, but the longer it burns, the more fervent it will glow. If it shall please God that by your means the light of the gospel shall be continued, and that you have the honor of being instrumental in a blessed reformation, it shall be useful and comfortable to yourselves and your posterity." May John Knox's prayer be our own, beloved. Knox prayed, "We have nothing, O Lord, that we may lay betwixt us and thy judgment, but thine mercy, or thine only mercy, freely offered to us in thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, purchased to us by his death and passion. For if thou wilt enter in judgment with thy creatures and keep in mind our grievous sins and offenses, then can there no flesh escape condemnation. And therefore, we must humbly beseech thee, O Father of mercies, for Christ Jesus, thy Son's sake, to take from us these stony hearts, who so long have heard as well thy mercies as severe judgments, and yet have not been effectually moved with the same, and give unto us hearts mollified by thy Spirit, that may both conceive and keep in mind the reverence that is due unto the majesty, to your majesty. Look, O Lord, unto thy chosen children, laboring under the imperfection of the flesh, and grant unto us that victory that thou hast promised unto us by Jesus Christ thy Son, our only Savior and Mediator. Beloved, we have one source for all our hopes of courage and endurance, all our hopes for soundness and fidelity in our faith, and for our relevancy and usefulness, and it's the power of God the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. In Isaiah 59, the prophet said, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put into your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore." Thank God that the gospel of John Knox is our gospel. We're going to be challenged to defend that gospel. And how we meet that challenge will result in whether it comes down to our descendants and our descendants' descendants in the purity that's come to us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the memory of this great man. And we pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayers tonight as we humbly bow before you. Lord, we don't know what the end result of the changes that are going on in our society, in our world, might mean. We acknowledge that it has been relatively cheap and easy and comfortable to be Christians in this world for us. Lord, that day may be coming to a close. And if it is, we'll have more in common with those who came before us. And Father, we can't meet the challenge. It's not in us. It's not a part of us and who we are in ourselves. But, oh Lord, if you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon us, upon this little church and its ministers and its elders, we could be those who would shine forth in this world, in this time, in this day, bearing testimony for the truth in an uncommon way. So, Lord, we pray, we beseech you for the work of your Spirit in and among us, that you would be pleased to use us though we're small and despised for your glory. Not, Lord, so that we can puff ourselves up, but rather, Lord, so that we can just be the simple soldiers we need to be and meet the demands of our calling in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray this not only for the pastors and elders of the churches, but for all the people as well. Make us, Lord, a light that shines in a darkening world for Christ's sake. And forgive us, Lord, for every passion, every weakness, every time we kept silent when we should have spoken, every time when we've showed timidness when we should have shown boldness. Forgive us, Lord, for Christ's sake, and make us your servants indeed. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.